Okay. Well, good morning, friends. Yeah, that was boisterous. I love it. So my name is Tim, and I know I have not had a chance to meet all of you yet, but I get to be the pastor up the road at Indian River Presbyterian Church. And if you aren't familiar, we are both part of the same denomination, the same movement of churches called ECO, and the C in ECO stands for Covenant Community, where we recognize that ministry and life is not a solo sport. We go through it together, and not just together in this church, but together between churches. We support each other, rally around each other. So it's been a privilege to get to know Dustin over these last 2 years that I've been living in Fort Pierce. I know you know this, but I'll say it anyway. Dustin loves you guys so much. He brags on you every time I get to see him, and you have a very, very gifted and lovely pastor. I'm jealous that you get to have him as your pastor. I wish he was my pastor. So I'm just privileged to be here as we do a good old-fashioned pulpit swap. He's preaching at my church, and I'm going to preach here, and we're just going to keep growing in our friendship together. I'm going to read a portion from Scripture. It's going to be in the book of Mark if you want to follow along. And we're going to read the bookends. So it's a long story with four scenes, and I'm just going to read the first part and the last part. So if you've got Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35 is what I'm going to read, and then we'll go from there. All right. I may read... Go ahead and bring that up. Perfect. I'm going to read from my Bible. It's a slightly different translation. I think we can all do it together. Sound good? That day, when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. And there were also other boats with him. And a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. And Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. And the disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And then the wind died down and was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And we'll skip ahead to the very beginning of chapter 6. It's the end of this little set of stories. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." He couldn't do any more miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. This is God's word to us this morning. Thanks be to God. Oh, Lord, as we jump into a passage of Scripture together, I thank you that your word is living and active, that even though I'm just meeting these friends, many of them for the first time, we are united in a common faith around this word that points us to your Son, Jesus, our Savior, Redeemer. God, I pray that as we explore this passage of Scripture, you might help us to see what we need to see, to trust what we need to trust, so that all of us together might take one step closer to you, one step in our journey of faith. Help us to know what that is and to take it in Jesus' name. Amen. So a little bit of background for me, just so that we can get started off on the right foot. College major when I was going through university was musical theater, and a natural progression into ministry after that. Don't worry, I started as a computer engineering major. You would imagine my guidance counselors throughout this whole process, and When I was auditioning for a particular show, it was this 1920s Cole Porter musical called Anything Goes. It was lovely. The choreographer came up to me and said, we're looking at you for this role, but if you're going to take it, you need to be in better shape. Yep, that was a great way to start off that experience. And he just explained, like, you're going to have to sing while running up a flight of stairs, and then you're going to have to do a bunch of different dance moves that require lifting people in the air. You're not ready for that right now. And I said, fine, what do I need to do? I'm not super familiar with this particular process. And he said, you need to go to the gym. Do you know how to work a gym? Nope. That is not a place that I have been to. So I need somebody to, like, walk me through it. So choreographer Joe, 3 times a week at 7 a.m., which is brutal for a college student, took me to the gym. And pretty standard stuff, you know, warm up on the elliptical, lift some weights, do some crunches, and then you're going to be on the treadmill for a few miles to finish it all off. And I remember being so exhausted the first few times I went to this gym. I was up earlier than I anticipated. I was moving more than I had ever moved before 8 a.m. And I was so traumatized by this tiresomeness that I decided I need to console myself and reward myself with a plate of fried chicken and French fries. And so I had that for lunch, and Joe came up and said, this is not the point. Like, if you're gonna grow stronger, you need to exercise more, yes, but you also need to eat less of that. That's now your process, Tim. Eat less of fried things, exercise more, you will grow stronger. It was a helpful process to just kind of boil it down like that. I wonder for us if we intuitively have processes that we've learned, steps that we take to grow in things. Some of you that are trying to do some New Year's resolutions, like get healthy, maybe start exercise, you can join me. Like, move more, eat less. Like, that's kind of the vibe of New Year's resolution land. But maybe you're growing something else, right? You've got a young grandchild or a young child of your own, and you need them to grow in knowledge, so they need to learn how to read. So you're going to work on letters and phonics and grammar and get vocabulary built up, because the steps of learning, the steps of growing in knowledge are clear. You need to read. You need to consume information. Maybe you're trying to grow a business, so you need to build your clientele list. And so you know that your steps of growth are make 10 phone calls a day, follow up with 5 lunch appointments after that, close 2 of those as a sale, and maybe the business will grow. We have lots of steps for growth. We like steps for growth. In fact, New Year's resolutions is the time that we tend to pick which favorite step we're going to make for growth. My question for us this morning, what would you say are the steps for growing in your relationship with the Lord? Now, what are the steps for growing spiritually, for having a growing faith? I'm guessing we all know a lot of the things. There's no one master set of lists. You need to read your Bible. You probably come to church. I'm preaching to the choir on that one. Y'all are here. You need to be in community, serve. There's all kinds of things that we need to do stepwise to grow in our faith. But the passage that you just heard read introduces a step, a necessary component of a growing faith that maybe, just maybe, might not be on the tips of our tongue. Maybe, just maybe, it's a step that you haven't heard explicitly stated, but is nonetheless absolutely critical for having a growing faith. I want to suggest to you this morning that as we follow along with the book of Mark, he's going to help us see that a growing faith is fueled by a shock and awe. If that doesn't make any sense, great, we're going to go through it together. A growing faith is fueled by shock and awe. It's not the only step, but it's a necessary one. So what does that mean, growing faith fueled by shock and awe? Well, let's look at the passage. I mean, put yourself in first century world. You are following Jesus. He was just in a boat preaching to an entire group of people, because that was a makeshift auditorium back in those days. You had better acoustics if you could be in the water speaking onto the beach. And so he just did a really long teaching. Everybody was tired, and it was time to go home. And Jesus looks to his disciples and says, here's the deal. I've got some stuff I need to do on the other side of the lake. So if you can just head on over there, and we'll be able to get some rest in the morning. And Jesus takes himself a little snooze as he goes down into the hull of the boat. And the disciples are half fishermen, so they're used to sailing across the lake at night. That's when you go about your business. So they set sail and they head on out. Now, you got to know a little something about the Sea of Galilee. It was known for having a lot of storms, rough waters. I'm not a meteorologist, but what I hear is that the Sea of Galilee is like 700 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by mountains and hills. So if you look up from the sea, you have like 9,000-foot tall Mount Hermon, and cold air from the top of the mountain like swooshes down on top of the lake, and bad things happen. That's apparently how weather works. I'm not totally sure, but that is what's going on there. And so it had a reputation for constantly having rough seas. And so these guys who are seasoned fishermen, they've been fishing this water for decades. They're used to rough water. Imagine how bad a storm would have to be to make them nervous. Imagine how bad a storm would have to be for hardened, seasoned fishermen to be afraid for their lives. But the passage says they hit such a bad storm that these guys were panicking, fearing that the boat was going to collapse, fearing that this was the end of their journey, and they are terrified. The word there that Mark uses in the original language that our Bibles translate squall or storm can actually mean hurricane. We're Floridians, okay? Imagine a Category 3 and you're in a 15-person rowboat. That's about what's going on. Nobody's having a good day. And they are panicked. Now, I don't know when the last time it was that you panicked, but if it's been a minute, let me remind you, when we panic, we tend to not be very polite, right? Like if you see your child reaching for the stove that is still on, like you snatch their arm and say harsh words, not because you're normally harsh and cruel to your children, but because you're scared. And so in panic, you don't have time to be polite. You grab and speak. Or if somebody cuts you off in traffic, right? You tend to say things that comes out of your mouth that would never come out over dinner, but you got afraid because somebody cut you off and made you pump the brakes and your whole life flashed before your eyes. When you're panicked, we tend to not have time to be polite. The disciples are panicking. And even though they've been walking with Jesus and deferring to Jesus and learning from Jesus for a while now, they come to him in a less than polite format because they are afraid and they see Jesus in the middle of a hurricane when it's 15 people pulling on a rowboat and he's sleeping during the storm. And they come up and say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care that we're about to die, big guy? Grab a bucket, get some water out of the boat, do something. Like, what are you doing?" I love the Bible. It's super honest about humans. And I just imagine in this passage, it doesn't say exactly how Jesus woke up, but I just imagine him kind of like opening an eye, looking around, kind of stretching a little bit, and taking his sweet time. Because the passage says he just gets up, looks around at the storm, and says, "Y'all just quiet. Be still." Right? He talks to the storm like he's talking to a child. You know what I mean? Like when your kids wake you up and you were trying to nap on the couch and you're just like, "Look, just stop it. Be quiet for a second." Like that's how he talks to a storm, and the storm obeys. Now you think about that for a minute. Jesus just treated the child like a testy little kid, and the storm responded in absolute obedience. And the passage says not only does the wind stop, but the waves become completely calm. Y'all been through enough hurricanes to know this. Once the wind is over, the water keeps pounding against the seawall. It's not done yet. That's not how weather works. Imagine how strange, how shocking it would be to be in the boat, afraid for your life. This dude wakes up from a nap, says like five words to the storm, and then everything becomes smooth as glass. They panic again. This time, because they realize that as uncontrollable as the storm was, this guy that's in the boat is even more uncontrollable. The storm, at least, we had a category for. I might not know that we're going to survive a storm, but I know how storms tend to work. I know I got to get water out of the boat and keep it from getting back in the boat, and if I do that, we're going to be okay. I don't have a category for a guy that wakes up from a nap, looks around, talks to the weather, and the weather responds. Jesus says, "Why were you so afraid? Don't you have faith? Don't you have trust? Don't you have confidence in me?" You see what he's saying? He's saying, if instead of being afraid of the storm, I was hoping that you would trust me in the storm. Instead of being so afraid of the thing that you can't control that feels like it's completely ruining your life and might even take your life, instead of being afraid of the storm, I wanted you to trust me in the storm. And now that I've done something shocking, now that I have just calmly addressed the weather and it perfectly obeyed, don't you see in that passage that the only thing they can do is respond in awe? Who is this that even the weather obeys him? Do you feel it? The shock of what Jesus did, the shocking power, the shocking, calm, absolute control over things he shouldn't control has turned into awe in his followers. It's turned into a sense of wonder. They are struck by how powerful he is and yet intrigued by how good he is, and they sit there and ask, who is this guy? Even the wind and the waves obey him, and they take just one step of trust and intrigue. They're not all the way across the finish line, but just one more step. You see how this works? A storm came that was uncontrollable. They come to Jesus in panic, not exactly in the most reverent faith in the world, and Jesus does something shocking that turns into awe, and he invites them to take one step of trust so that the shock goes to awe, goes to trust. A growing faith, Jesus says, is going to require a regular taste of Jesus being shocking that produces a sense of awe that increases our trust. Why were you afraid? Don't be afraid of the storm. Trust me in it. Now, what happens, I didn't read these stories, but the next several verses, all of chapter 5 in the book of Mark, are additional miracle stories that follow that exact pattern. The exact same thing happens. Some sort of out-of-control circumstance comes to Jesus in panic. He responds in utter calmness, in absolute control. It's like his pulse doesn't give above 60, and yet he completely, sovereignly, wonderfully solves all of the issues. Once he gets to the other side of the boat, there's a man who has been psychologically tortured, physically and spiritually tortured by demon possession. And instead of this big battle between good and evil, Jesus says like one sentence, it's time for y'all to go now, and they completely surrender. It's the most anticlimactic battle between good and evil ever. And then Jesus goes back to the other side of the lake, and as soon as he gets there, there's a panicked father because his 12-year-old daughter has died. And rather than Jesus rushing and saying, I'm going to try and get there before it happens, I'm going to try and fix it before it happens, he's like talking to people, allowing interruptions, like he is not calm at, or not panicked at all. And when he gets to this little girl who has died, he talks to her like she's taken a nap. Read it. I'd love for you to read it. It's Mark chapter 5. He looks at the girl and says, Mark says, Talitha kum, which is Aramaic. And sometimes when we translate our Bibles, we translate it and make it sound real fancy. Like, I say unto you, daughter, arise and be well. Like, that's not how Jesus talked. Talitha kum is how you spoke to a little girl that was affectionate. It's the way you woke up your daughter from a nap. Sweet pea, it's time to get up. Talks to a girl who's died as if she's waking up from a nap, and she gets up. There's all kinds of storms. You have an actual storm. You have a spiritual possession storm. You have the storm of death itself. And Jesus is utterly calm, absolutely shockingly powerful. And everybody responds with a sense of awe. He's trying to show that if you want to encounter Jesus and grow in your trust in Jesus, you have to be confronted with his shocking nature and be humbled into awe in front of him. And then your faith will grow. A growing faith requires, it's fueled from shock and awe. Paul Tripp is a biblical counselor, and he says that as he has counseled different Christians in the faith, and he's been a pastor up in Philadelphia for a long time, he's realized that awe, this category of wonder at this shocking nature of Jesus, is a distinctive mark. That somebody who has a faith that's fueled by shock and awe has certain characteristics. You see it in people. There's a sense of humility, right? We go from trying to control Jesus and telling Jesus how to fix our storms to realizing, like, he's more uncontrollable and unpredictable than the storm is. I'm going to let him do his thing. There's a humility attached to that kind of faith. There's also a sense of generosity, of not being super frustrated with other people because you realize that their storms might be different than yours, but everybody's going through one, and they need a storm settler just as much as you did, Paul Tripp says. But the last one that I love, because it's in here, there is a restfulness. If you have actually encountered a shocking Jesus and been humbled into awe, you have rest in your soul that doesn't make sense. Now, we're not going to show hands, but I just wonder. How many of us, when I say the word storm as a metaphor, because all throughout these verses you can see that some of them are physical around, some of them are spiritual internal, some of them are relational. How many of us in our storms stay up at night? Just ponder it. Turn it over. The email that you wish you would have never sent, or the words that your boss said that you wish you could take back, and you just keep churning over and over on the argument that was 15 years ago, but man, it's still eating your family alive, and you just keep thinking to yourself, if I think about it long enough, I can fix it. And it's hard for you to rest. It's hard to settle. Maybe it's just me. But maybe we know the restlessness that comes when we still feel like we're trying to control our own storms and we haven't encountered a shocking Jesus who can speak to the worst of our circumstances and submit them to him. A growing faith, trusting Jesus, is not being so afraid of the storms around us, but trusting our Savior in the middle of them. Now, we're just meeting each other. So I'll go ahead and say what some of you might be thinking, and that is, fine, a growing faith is filled with shock and awe. If I saw Jesus calm a storm with one word, I would be shocked and awed and have lots of trust. But guess what? That's not happened. If I saw Jesus raise somebody from the dead, if I saw him heal someone of demon possession, I would be humbled into shock and awe. That's not what happened. I'm waiting for my miracle. And until God shows up, I don't have any faith. What I need is for God to do what I think he should do. And as soon as I get my miracle, as soon as I get my sign, as soon as I am shocked, I will have all of the faith that I need. Maybe, just maybe, some of y'all are feeling that way. And I want to say maybe that's true. Maybe not. Because the end of this passage is pretty interesting to me. We've been building up to it. Right? You have this pattern of an uncontrollable circumstance, a storm, that fuels this desperate, angsty coming to Jesus, and Jesus does something shocking, and then the shock leads to awe, and the awe leads to faith, and then Jesus goes to his hometown, and you would expect the pattern to continue, and he goes to the synagogue and says something shocking, and all of the people are shocked, and they say, oh my gosh, what are these miracles? What is he saying? And then they say, wait a minute, isn't this the dude that we saw grow up here? Didn't we watch him follow his mama to the market when he was 13? And didn't I teach him how to read? I know this guy. He's not doing that stuff. And you think about that. The passage says they were amazed. The passage says they were shocked. But instead of their shock leading to awe, it led to suspicion. Mark sets these stories against each other to show that shock alone is not enough. It's when you're shocked, you have some wrestling to do. You have some thinking to do. You have some decisions to make. C.S. Lewis says it very helpfully. That he says there is a tendency, C.S. Lewis, a writer in the early 20th century, hugely influential for Christianity in England and in America in particular, if you've never read him. And he said, when people talk about Jesus, sometimes we say, ah, just a great moral teacher, probably not like worth all the hoopla that we make him up to be. And he says, look, if you just encounter Jesus and think he's this moral exemplar, somebody who's a good teacher, a good man, but probably blew up into legendary status, you've missed it. If you haven't been shocked by Jesus, you haven't encountered Jesus. Jesus claimed to be God. I mean, think about this passage. He spoke one sentence and brought somebody from death to life. He spoke to the weather and controlled it. He spoke to demons. They submitted to him. This isn't a moral teacher. This is a story describing somebody who is claiming to be God. And C.S. Lewis says, here's the deal. He either is or he isn't. Right? If he's not God, then he either knows that he's not God and he's being manipulative, or he thinks he's God and he's nuts. Right? And so he famously says, you have three options with Jesus. He's either a lunatic who thinks he's God and is wrong, or he is a liar and claims to be God when he knows he's not. But there's no category of someone claiming to be God and just being a good moral teacher. So the third option, the hard to believe option sometimes, is what if he claims to be God and is? What if he's right? These passages confront us with that. And Jesus' hometown was shocked by the miracles. They saw all the same stuff, and they couldn't believe it. They couldn't get to it. They resisted it because they were so familiar with Jesus. They'd been around him so much that it was hard for them to restore their sense of awe. Right? Now think about that. I wonder how many of us can resonate. I love being a Presbyterian. I love our denomination. It's great. Presbyterians have a passion for doing things decently and in order. That's our phrase, right? I mean, like, we have a structure to our worship every day. You felt it today. You come in, you have a call to worship that reminds you of God's presence. You confess your sin because you need to be humbled in God's presence. You listen to his word. You're sent back out on mission every week. That's what we do, week in and week out. And we do that because it's important. There's a rhythm to it. When a pattern gets in your bones, it starts to form you. It starts to actually change your desires and your assumptions. And that's a good thing. Problem is, if you've been doing it for a couple decades, you could start coming to church with zero expectation of being surprised. You've long since lost a sense of awe because you know what's going to happen. I know Jesus. I already got this down. I was dating my wife before we got married, and she was serving overseas in Athens, Greece, in the refugee crisis, back in the height of that. And people pouring in from all over the world, and she told me the story of a guy who was coming in from Iran. And I don't know if you know this, Iran is the fastest growing church in the world right now, but it's all underground. And it's not being reported anywhere in the news, but our outreach foundation is helping us understand front lines that all of these underground pastors are doing incredible things. So this guy comes out of Iran and into Greece and tells a story. I was sleeping one day, and I had this crazy dream where a guy that I've never seen before told me I was going to meet a different guy and that I should pay attention to him. That was it. That was the dream. And I thought that was weird. And I woke up and I was going throughout my day thinking, what a strange and vivid dream. And then I saw the guy walking down the street. Mm-hmm. Panicked. Ran up to him. Who are you? And the guy, of course, like, oh, I don't know. And he said, you got to understand, I had a dream about you. Somebody that I've never seen before told me that I should talk to you. Why? And the guy got a big smile on his face and said, oh, you've met Jesus. I'm the pastor of an underground church that meets just around the block. Let me talk to you about the guy that spoke to you in your dream. Changed his life. He lost his family, lost his friends, lost all kinds of credibility in his community because he converted on the spot from Islam to Christianity and now has fled the country and was in Athens, could not stop talking about this vision and telling people about this shocking Jesus that pursued him in a dream. And Kendra told me the story. I was a little suspicious. Maybe you felt it when I was telling the story too. Jesus doesn't do that. I have been a Christian for 15, 20, 35 years. I have never had that happen to me. That is not the Jesus I know. He does not do things like that. What if we've gotten so used to putting Jesus in our expectations that we've lost our sense of awe? And we're trying to grow our faith every year. And Jesus is saying, you're trying to grow your faith and you're not allowing me to get bigger. You're not allowing me to grow bigger than your expectations. It's not going to work. Growing faith is fueled by being shocked and humbled into awe, by recognizing I am more uncontrollable than you want me to be. So what do we do? What do we do when we're reading through the Psalms and you do your homework this week as your good All Village Presbyterian members and you think to yourself, I've already read Psalm 1. I already know what it's about. I'm a tree. I'm planted. I have fruit that's growing. Right? You read it. It's a great psalm. But you come with already assumed that God's not going to meet you there and surprise you. What do you do when you show up in community group and you just say to yourself, like, I already know these people. I already love these people. We're not going to learn anything new about each other or God. What do you assume when the awe has started to wane? This passage is helpful to experience going forward. But it makes sense when you look backward. If you've lost your awe, get back in the boat. connect the storms in your life. I know you've got them. You've got things that are uncontrollable that you've long since given up that Jesus can speak into. There are storms that you need to name out loud. Maybe even name them to your friends. What's going on that feels out of control? And then go to Jesus. You might not even go with great faith. You might not even go with absolute confidence. Just get in there and see maybe, just maybe, that the storms that you're going through in your life might not be evidence that God has abandoned you. Maybe God has graciously allowed some storms in your life to remind you he's in control and you're not. To remind you that you need Jesus. You are not supposed to be Jesus. What if you need to reconnect the storms to your sense of dependence and desperation? Nazareth forgot. Let's not do the same. And when we're waiting for a miracle, when we're wishing that God would fix our independent circumstances, let's remember this. We don't need our own individual miracles like they did, because we have the greatest miracle in our eyes, right? Jesus brings somebody from death to life. Jesus calms a storm. All of those are precursors to the greatest, most powerful, most significant miracle that has happened in the history of the world. And it's when Jesus looks at a wooden cross and a bunch of soldiers and they nail him to it. And it wasn't just the physical torture of him being on the cross. It was that in the moment of him being nailed to the cross, the entire wrath of God was poured on him. The storm that all of our sin caused, the righteous anger of a wonderfully holy God who is mama bearing over how bad we have treated his world and his people, he's upset. And Jesus says, rather than you accepting your own storms and going through it alone, I will give up the peace of heaven itself and go through the worst storm that has ever happened. I'll go through hell itself so you don't have to. I will go through the worst storm you could imagine so you don't have to. And when I rise from the dead, you won't even be there to see it. I'm just going to get up one day and walk out calm like I always do. When we need a miracle, we remind ourselves of the resurrection. And we say there will be a day when everything will be made right, when every storm will stop. And until that day, I can trust a risen Lord in the midst of any kind of storm. I never did learn how to figure out the gym. But when I opened that show, I was in the best shape of my life. I look back at pictures and think, Lord, I don't look like that anymore. But I never learned how to work the equipment. I just watched the choreographer for like 8 weeks in the gym. And as long as I kept my eyes on him and just did what he told me to do, I didn't have to worry about how to learn the equipment. This passage doesn't say figure out how to solve every problem in your life. It says watch the guy. As long as you keep your eyes on Jesus, as long as you keep your eyes on the one who can calm the storms, everything else will work out. Keep your eyes on the calm, cool, powerfully collected, risen Lord Jesus. And let a growing faith be fueled by your sense of shock and awe. Lord, I pray that you would bless this church. I don't know what they're going through. I don't know what's up in their souls right now, what conversations, circumstances, problems, challenges, whether it's a 401k that's bleeding, or a family that's broken, or a cancer diagnosis that came out of left field, or a wayward child that just still hasn't come back to the faith. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be honest and real with our storms and recapture the truth that we are not Christians because we avoid storms. You often send us right through them to remind us that you're God, that you are Savior, and our delight is to be saved, to be rescued. So rescue us, we pray, and strengthen our faith as we recapture a sense of shock and awe at who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.